Well, here's what a lament can be defined. I put on your outline the little words, and you might take some of these down, but just a lament can be defined as a loud cry, a howl, or a passionate expression of grief or a complaint that is made to God. A lament is more than sorrow or expressions of sadness and is much more than just walking through the stages of grief, although it may include each one of those. A key to it is remembering this, that a lament is an honest prayer that leads to trust. A complaint is just dumping. A complaint is just, you know, you don't like a situation, you just go around complaining about it, and people complain all the time. But a lament is offering it to God, even the complaint, that's okay, along with the words of trust that go along with that. A lament expresses actually a belief in God's mercy, redemption, and a recognition of His sovereignty, which is what leads you to lament. It's out of trusting God that He's good and He's sovereign, that He's the one to whom you cry out. One person said this, one commentator said, to cry is human, or to complain is human, but to lament is Christian. So learning to lament is important for us because we all have disappointments in life. We go through times of sorrow, discouragement, or whatever, and quite frankly, most people have never learned to lament, even seen the value of lamenting in the Bible. Sometimes we just skip over those passages, in particular in the Psalms, when there's a lament like Psalm 38, and we don't get the value of it. Indeed, children have not been taught how to express grief or the importance of dealing with grief according to God's Word, and so when we look at the whole counsel of God, we look at this, even in the book of Psalms, we look at the realities of life, and that's one reason why we love the book of Psalms so much. So there are four basic things in a lament. Four basic things. Number one, there's an expression of addressing God. Okay. Number two, there's a complaint that is offered to God. Number three, there's a request, a specific request made to God. And fourth, there's an expression of trust and praise. Now, it's not necessarily in that order. They kind of flow, but those are segments that are found in laments in the Bible. So here's what I'm going to do. I'll give you the outline, and you'll look at, and I'll kind of try to point out the different phases of lament that David is going through as we look at Psalm 38. The outline is I'm basically seeing 7 points here. There's an opening statement in verse 1. There's a complaint with a confession in verses 2 through 8. There's a pause to refocus in verse 9. And a tale of sorrow, I'm calling it a tale of sorrow in verses 10 through 14. A thread of hope that he expresses in verse 15. A floodgate of griefs that opened up in verses 16 through 20, but he closes out with a petition of hope in verses 21 and 22. Give you a long ordeal, so let's just dig in. Let me just read the psalm. Psalm 38, verses 1 through 22. And then we're going to unpack it and see what God is saying to us through David's writing. O Lord, rebuke me not in anger, nor discipline me in your wrath, for your arrows have sunk into me, or unto me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go mourning about mourning, and for my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, and my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes also has gone from me. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak ruin and meditate treachery all day long. But I am like a deaf man. I do not hear, like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear and whose mouth are no rebukes. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me who boast against me when my foot slips. For I am ready to fall, and my pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. My foes are vigorous. They are mighty, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, do not be far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. I like how one commentator said that this lament or psalm is a dance between the deserved and seemingly undeserved suffering. That's kind of interesting how they put that. But, all right, let's look at it. Verse 1. Verse 1 is, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. It's interesting, it's an identical opening to Psalm 6. The exact same words. And so, as I was taught in seminary, when you see a scripture quoted in the Bible, you need to look at the whole context because the reference is to maybe one verse, but they're thinking that you're going to look at the entirety. And in that entirety of Psalm 6 and verse 9, it says, the Lord has heard my plea, the Lord accepts my prayer. So here he's opening up with something that he's already put down on a psalm, and yet he's also claiming, okay, the God that I'm speaking to is the one who answers prayer. And we see that in the first words he says. He says, O Lord. Okay, you'll notice that it's the L-O-R-D that is all capitalized. That is a way of saying this is comes from the word Yahweh that is found in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses said, who shall I say, send me? And God said, you tell them, I am sent you. Okay, I am that I am. And as my Old Testament professor used to say, not only I am that I am, but I will be what I will be. And you just keep your mouth shut. Okay, God is the one who is sovereign, but he's also the God of the covenant. That's what I'm getting at. So he's addressing the God who is a covenant-keeping God. He's praying to the God of the covenant. And he's looking there and he says, I'm looking to you, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Let's turn this into the New Testament. How do we address the God of the covenant in the New Testament? That's an interesting way to look at it because in the Old Testament, they would look at the God who spoke to Moses, Yahweh. Okay, the God who ever is and the God who always is in the present tense. In the New Testament, we turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 1 when it says that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God of the covenant is also the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll notice what he says. He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Ah, very good point. When we look at this, we are adopted children because God has willed it to be so, and he has come to us through the working of his Holy Spirit, and he has drawn us to himself, but he arranged the covenant of adoption before the foundation of the world. And we as adopted children now are in this relationship of father and child, father and son, father and daughter. And because of that, Jesus says, as he teaches in New Testament covenant speaking here, he says in New Testament times, here's how you pray. And what are the words that Jesus taught us to pray? Our what? Father in heaven. Okay, so he teaches us that we have this divine relationship of children, and we are to address him as Father. Interesting, then, in Romans chapter 8, he says, we've not received the spirit or the bondage to fear, but we've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry within our hearts, what those words? Abba, Father. And so we address God as our Father. So if we were writing this lament, if we're writing and identifying with this, David would say, O Yahweh, the God of the covenant, and we would say, our Father, who's the God of the covenant that has drawn us so. The other thing, we look at this, and it says that this, I call this a plea for mercy, as he says, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. David was one who understood the mercy of God. Remember in Psalm 2 Samuel, when he numbered Israel, and remember Joab said, why do you want to number Israel? I mean, with us, is, you know, one is what, like 1,000, and 1,000 is better than 10,000. He says, why do we need to number Israel? And yet it says, David prevailed. And after the census was taken, okay, the prophet Gad came to David and said, all right, choose what you're going to have. You have sinned greatly by numbering Israel. Do you want 3 days pestilence? Do you want 3 years famine, or do you want to be given over to the hand of the enemy. And David even didn't even flinch. He says, leave me not to the hand of my enemy, but leave me into the hand of God. And here's the reason why. For with God, there is mercy. David even wrote in Psalm 36, he says, your steadfast love, which is your mercy, your steadfast love or your mercy, O Lord, extends to the heavens. I think it's very appropriate for us to stop here and say, let's make sure that we're on the same definition of justice, mercy, and grace. Okay, justice means we're getting what exactly we deserve. We don't want justice, okay? We don't want God to deal with us justly because we understand that if we got what we justly deserved, we would be in hell. As a matter of fact, if we justly received what we deserve, every time we have sinned in life, we would be sent to hell. I mean, we would have been sent to hell a long time ago. Not only that, because of if God justly sent out exactly what we deserve, he would have sent all of mankind immediately to hell. That's justice. That means we get exactly what we deserve. Mercy, on the other hand, says we don't get all that we deserve. Okay, we don't get it all. He's held back from us all that we deserve. So that's why he says in the book of Lamentations, when Jeremiah says, you know, it's of the Lord's mercy that we are not consumed. It's of the Lord's mercy that when we got up this morning, we weren't immediately sent to hell. Okay, we don't get all that we deserve. Okay, in other words, God cuts it off. He doesn't give us all that we deserve. That's called mercy. And he shows mercy to thousands and thousands. His mercy is great. Now, grace goes the other way. Grace means we get what we definitely don't deserve. Justice means we got what we deserved. Mercy means he held back and didn't give us all that we deserve. And grace means he gave us what we do not deserve. So David, when he opens his cry to God, he appeals to the covenant-keeping God. And he says, rebuke me not in your anger. I know I deserve it, but don't do it in your anger. He pleads for mercy. Don't give me all that I deserve. But he's also looking for grace, as we'll see throughout this psalm. He's looking for the grace of God. And that, of course, that grace comes to us because our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our salvation, has mediated between God and man. He is the man Christ Jesus. Secondly, look at the complaint and confession, verses 2 through 8. I'll just kind of break that down. The first thing he talks about is discipline. In verses 2, he says, your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation, and no health in my bones because of my sin. Suffering is not punishment. It is discipline. Suffering is not punishment. Why do I say that? Because punishment is what he dealt to Jesus Christ on our behalf on the cross. Suffering, the punishment for our sins, demands death. That's punishment. God does not punish us for our sins. Now, one day he will punish the non-elect for their sins and send them to hell. That is punishment for sin. Okay? So when we talk about punishment and discipline, there's two different things. And even the chastisement is a wake-up call. It's called son training. And we read from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And I just point out a couple of things there. He says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. David is here describing being disciplined by God, and it's a heavy hand upon him. Some of you have felt that. A heavy hand of God's discipline in your life. Okay, some of you have been dealt some things that have made you wake up and call upon God. I mean, I understand. In 2005, man, my life was going down the tubes because I couldn't breathe. As the National Lung Association says, or American Lung Association says, if you can't breathe, nothing else really matters. I reckon so. I couldn't breathe very well, and it was really, really discouraging. Every day I get up and my oxygen saturation level is going low. And so I was sent to National Jewish Medical Center in Denver. You know, many of you know the story, but what I'm getting at is, I understand, I suffered greatly. Many of you are suffering many ways physically or relationally or spiritually. What I'm getting at is those sufferings are God's chastening hand upon you. He's not saying you're a bad person. He's saying I need to train you. I'm training you through this. Okay, and David is saying, I feel like his arrows have sunk into me. His hand has come down on me. And there's no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. We look again at Hebrews chapter 12 when it says in verse 11, for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Would you agree to that? Okay, yes. But he says this, later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. I heard an old preacher say one time, we'd like to run away from it. We like to stop it. And we keep saying, God, get me out of this. The problem is, if we haven't learned what we're learning through this situation, we're going to have to face it again. It's like a person that goes through a job, and he's really the problem at the job, and he says, I just get up and quit. He goes to another job, and he's got the same problem at the next job because he hasn't learned through that other job. Okay? Romans chapter 11 says, note the kindness and the severity of God. In Romans 8:28, he says, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. But the next verse says, wait a minute. He says that we are the, for whom he did foreknow, those he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn of many brethren. He's predestinated us to be the adopted children by Jesus Christ himself, but he's also predestinated us that we would be in the image of Jesus Christ, the character of Jesus Christ. So with the things, all the things work together for our good, the good, the bad, the ugly in our life, the goodness and severity of God is working together to change your character, to be like Jesus Christ. He cares that much, and so it's called discipline, and that's what's going on in David's life. We would see that exactly thing in Job's life. Job suffered greatly, didn't he? Of course he did. He lost everything financially. He lost his children. He lost his health. And then his friends came to him and said, you know why you got this problem? It's because of the sin in your life. And then he starts to defend himself. Then we find out what Job needed refined. He was a righteous man. But he was proud of it. Uh-oh. God even said, have you ever seen a righteous man like my servant Job? Okay? Job is a righteous man. He did the right things before God. And we look at it and said, he never sinned with his mouth. It says that in the book of Job. Because he said, you know, when he lost everything, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We celebrate that. But all through that, Job had a little bit of pride. God needed to refine. You think, man, if Job had that going on, what do I have going on? God cares enough about us to lay the chastening rod to bring us to the next point. Verses 4 and 5, there is repentance. My iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. Nobody really wants to admit it when they're disciplined that they have sin. They don't want to connect the two. Because many times we don't want to connect the two because that makes God sound like he's pushing us around. But here's how you might look at it. There's a sickness or there's a problem in your life. What's the first thing that a believer does when there's a problem? Pray. When you pray, which is a good thing, okay, you pray and you cast all of your cares upon him because he cares for you. We're instructed to pray. And when you pray, we're told that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is there helping us to pray. The Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest who brings our prayers to God. Okay, he's interceding on our behalf. And so when we put that together, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are ministering as we're praying. All right, that's all going on. So in other words, you're now having divine fellowship with God when you're praying. Okay, when there's fellowship with God, what is it? There is an excessive amount of light in your life. Now, I used to really be annoyed with my father as he got older because he would shave, but he would miss areas. You know, he'd say, Dad, you miss some areas when you're shaving. Okay? Well, I found I do that too. Because I get real busy and I just, you know, shave. And there's not a whole lot of light, and so you just kind of quickly go through the motions. We miss things when there's not much light. But when you shine a light on it, okay, when there's light, you start to see faults. This is what's going on in David's life. God has allowed him to be afflicted. Consequently, he's scooting up close to God because he needs some help. As he gets close to God, the light is there shining. And what we can do is pretend we don't see it. Oh, I don't see this. Or we can listen to what David says in Psalm 19. When he says, Lord, keep your servant from presumptuous sins. That means we sin and he'll forgive me anyway. Or he says, secret faults. Secret faults? Who are they secret to? Well, they're not secret to God because God knows our thoughts before we think them. He knows our words before we speak them. He knows our deeds before we do them. So it's not secret to God. Who's it secret to? Us. Because we put a blind eye to it. I don't want to know that. And so we live in darkness. But when we get close to the Lord Jesus Christ through times of affliction because we're scooting up close because I need some help. And when we get that close to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, light. That's why I love reading the Puritans. The Puritans speak about getting close to God, but they also speak, man, am I sinful? Okay, now let's understand. It says in 1 John chapter 1, he says, if we say we have no sin, we lie. And the truth is not in us. The truth is, you don't know the truth. If you go around saying, I don't sin. But sometimes we live like that. We live like we don't sin. We don't care about it. He says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's not a case of beating ourselves up. It's a case of understanding the closer we get to him, the closer we understand the small things that we thought were not sin in our lives really are. The things we didn't even want to know about is really sin in our lives. And so that's working in David's life here. It's working in our lives. It also keeps us in mind of God's mercy that we're not getting all that we deserve. Those of you that didn't know, our brother Dale Carter really missed out on something because I remember seeing every Sunday I'd say, hey, Dale, how are you? And I'd get the same response. And I found out that no matter when you saw Dale, if you said, how are you, you got the same response. Better than I deserve. And so I asked him one day, I said, Dale, how come you say that every time? He says, because it's true, Bob. Okay, explainify. He said, Bob, I've got a lot of pain in my life. He lived with a lot of pain. And he said, because of that, he said, I could be a very negative person and go around complaining. But every time I say that to someone, I'm better than I deserve. He says, I'm preaching to myself. Dale, don't be upset about the way things are in life because you're getting better than you deserve right now. That's how he lived. By the way, that's his legacy. You could talk to anybody at Home Depot or anywhere else. How are you doing, Dan? Better than I deserve. Okay, the point is this. This is what David is saying here. I feel really down and afflicted. But the more that I feel down and afflicted, the more that the light has gone on my sin in my life. And so I'm crying out and I'm repenting of this sin. Understanding that God is continuing to give mercy to me. So I'm better off than I deserve, but Lord, I'm still crying to you. And so he finds in verse 6 through 8, I call this the humility of David. This is a humble time. He's like clay in the potter's hand now. This is very pliable. Look at what he says. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate all the day. I go about mourning. My sides are filled with burning, and all there's no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and I'm crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. He's crushed spiritually, he's crushed physically, and we're going to find out he's crushed relationally. But he recognizes now he's clay in the potter's hand, and he's very clay that's ready to be used. Listen to this. In Psalm 51, David writes and says, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Isaiah 57, I dwell on the high and holy place, God says, and with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit. Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at a proper time he would exalt you. We're reminded in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, anyone who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. In other words, if you think you got made in life, oh no, no you don't. But if you're broken, clay in his hand. And he's forming something beautiful. And David is broken. We get a little reprieve in verse 9. I call this a pause to refocus. It seems like if you just focused on the negative, it's almost like, like things when you're going down the drain, it starts to get that circle, you know, the water goes around and around, and then it goes right down. And sometimes if you start going, just talking about the negative things, okay, that's what can happen. This is why a lament is not a complaint. It offers a complaint. He's been complaining, but it's different. And so all of a sudden here, we used to kind of take a reprieve, and I call this a pause to refocus. First of all, notice what he says in verse 9. He says, O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. O Lord is simply a statement that God is sovereign. In Psalm 115 and verse 3, notice those words. It says, our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. Right on. That's who our God is. He is the Lord. That's what the term that he's using here. In Exodus chapter 34, as we read from Exodus 34, God says, here's who I am, the Lord, the Lord. Just stop and think about it. He is the sovereign one. Isaiah 45 says, I am the Lord and there is no other. Going with that then, he says, my longing, that's a passionate cry, a pleading. When's the last time you pleaded with God? And we say, well, I do it all the time. Good, because that means you put a heart in it. You're not just reading a prayer or just reciting a prayer or just going through the motion. Pleading is you are looking for him to do something. You're crying out. You're longing. You say, God, I need your help. David says in Psalm 28, blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. I thought about pleas for mercy. Let's jump over to Genesis 38 for a moment. There's Jacob. He's going to meet Esau, right? And he's sent his wives and his children and on, and he just pleads with the Lord. And he says, Lord, I'm not worthy of the least of your mercies. And yet he describes the scene. He says, Lord, I need you. And so then the Lord Jesus Christ steps into the scene in Old Testament fashion of, in a pre-incarnate state, and he wrestles with Jacob. All right, and Jacob says what? I will not let you go until you bless me. Why? Because he was desperate. That's what pleading is about. Isn't it interesting? In the book of Zechariah, he says, in the book of Zechariah chapter 12, he says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. That's my prayer for this church, that we would have that same spirit to plea for God's mercy. We would more than just say it, but we would long for it so much so that we plead for it. Also, there's a recognition of God's omniscience because God knows all. Listen to what he says again in verse 9, how he says, my sighing is not hidden from you. God's omniscience. There's a statement of God's omniscience in the book of Exodus chapter 3 and verse 7 when God speaks to Moses and says this. Listen to this now because this applies to you. I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt. So what are you going through right now? Physical pain? You're going relational pain? What is it in life? What's the whole thing? I mean, many of us are dealing with our parents that live far away, okay? And making decisions about that or, you know, the situation's like, what are you going to do? I mean, every week I get a call about something else has gone wrong with my mother up in Ohio, you know? I understand, and you just want to do something and your hands are tied, whatever it is. And so you're pleading with God. David saying here, it's not hidden. He knows. Exodus chapter 3 says, I've surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt. I'm seeing it. It's all in front of me. And I've heard their cries by reason of their taskmaster. God, here's your cry. Not only that, but he says this. I know their sorrow. What are the things in life that have you down? Jesus was called what? A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. What a great high priest. And so he says in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 8, he says, when you go, you don't have to make long prayers because your Father knows what you have need of. When? Before you ask. Isn't that good? Because he sees it. He hears your cries. And he knows your sorrows. By the way, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, it says, "What have you received? What do you have that you have not received? Is there anything in your life that you have that you're self-sufficient about? Absolutely not. And so you depend on God all the time. So you can depend on Him to take care of your needs." And this is what David is saying here in verse 9. It's a little reprieve, and then we're going to turn into the sorrow, a tale of sorrows in verses 10 through 14. Let me just pick up with verse 10. I call this the desperation moment. "My heart throbs, my strength fails me, the light of my eyes, it also has gone out from me." Wow. In other words, the heart is just pounding away. I'm so upset. It's just, you ever get that upset? I mean, have you ever felt that? Maybe you're scared or something else has happened and your heart is just pounding and you almost feel the pounding through your whole your veins. Just, just pound and pound, pound. He says, "My heart is throbs and my strength is failed. I just don't have any strength. And I almost don't even see anything. It's just like everything is blank." He feels a spiritual sickness, emotional and physical pain all at once. I'm going to read something here from James chapter 5. This is something we cover every Wednesday night. I think we have neglected this. He says, "Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is many among you cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power and is working." In a church setting, I believe that many times we just neglect this. We just turn right around from it. And that's why we always leave space on a Wednesday night when you come to prayer that if anybody's here having a sorrow or a pain or a loss of job or whatever it is that has you down, we pray. That's what we're supposed to do in the new covenant. But notice he says there's this friendlessness in verse 11. "My friends and companions stand aloof from my plain and my nearest kin stand afar off." Job received what he called miserable comforters. They came. Paul described in that his first defense, nobody came to him. Everybody deserted him. Jesus had everyone, all his disciples, flee. Judas, of course, betrayed him, and Peter denied him. I never will forget, in 1969, I mentioned this before, that when my sister was murdered and by her husband, and it was set up as a suicide. One of the things that hurt, I mean, my parents were hurt over the situation, and eventually it was uncovered that her husband had murdered her. But during that time of sorrow, my parents' greatest sorrow during that time was how their friends avoided them. We do that because we don't know what to say. Rather than just walking up and giving people a hug or telling them you're praying for them or whatever, we just avoid. We don't say anything. And then this is what David has experienced. "I'm really sick. Okay, I'm really, really sick. And not only that, but I see what God has been doing in my life, and He's shown me sin, and I feel really, really bad here. And not only that, but everybody avoids me like the plague. Even my closest people avoid me." Wow. But that happens. It's been known to happen. Still happens. Not only that, in verse 12, he says, "The enemies, my enemies, take advantage of me. Those who seek my life lay snares, and those who seek my hurt speak ruin and meditate treachery all the day long." It says that in Proverbs 29. He says, "Bloodthirsty men hate one who is blameless and seek the life of the upright." I never will forget when I was in Denver, Colorado, when I was real, real sick, and I went to National Jewish Medical Center in Denver. Had some preacher call me. I don't know how he ever got, how did he ever get through? I don't even know. We got through to the hospital there. And the first thing he said to me was, "Bob, this sickness that you have is an evidence you don't have faith." And he went on to scold me for not having faith. And here I was, a minister of the gospel, and I don't even have enough faith to be healed. And really depressed me, because then, the hospital said, "Seems like you have a bout of depression." Well, I reckon so when somebody calls you up and says that you don't have any faith. And I tried to describe that to them, and that, of course, that counselor didn't understand what I was talking about. And anyway, if I could have reached through the phone and grabbed that guy's neck, I would have... How dare he? But that happens. That happens when you're down. Somebody's going to pile on, right? It happens. And this is what happened to David. So how is his response? His response in verse 13 and 14, he says, I'm like a deaf man, and I do not hear, like a mute man who does not open his mouth. David took a good counsel here, better not to respond. Ha! Glad I didn't reach through the phone and grab that guy's neck. I'd have been in big trouble. Okay, David says, I just shut up. And you'll find some people that just, they're in that, and I'll talk about it next week because it's a lament of the silent, giving God the silent treatment next week. We'll talk more about that. But notice verse 15 jumps to immediately to a thread of hope. Again, stopping to go down the drain. He's dealing with how people have turned against him. But he says, but for you, O Lord, do I wait? It is you, O Lord, who will answer. So what is he saying? He says, first of all, I'm waiting for God. Just as it says in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. David even wrote himself in Psalm 27, wait for the Lord to be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. How many of you enjoy waiting? Can I see your hands? Really, Caden? He enjoys waiting? I think most of us get out of sorts when you have to wait in line at McDonald's, if you go there. I mean, they have two drive-up lines because people get tired of waiting, right? I saw some places have even three drive-up lines. Wow, because people don't want to wait. We get tired. And how much are you waiting for God? You're waiting for God to answer your prayer concerning whatever. You're waiting for help. You're waiting for him to do so. And so David, look what he says here. He says in verse 15, for you, O Lord, do I wait. It's kind of like it's a statement to yourself, exactly what our brother Dale Carter did, better than I deserve. Here, I'm waiting. I'm going to wait. Okay? As if like it's something good, and it is. Because he gives the answer there in the next part of that. He says, it is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer prayer. Remember, I was accused of giving God's telephone number all the time by an old brother that was here. He used to say, Jeremiah 33:3 is God's telephone number. Here's how it goes. Jeremiah 33:3, this is a promise that you need to write on your refrigerator, have in front of you. God says this, call unto me. Invitation. Call unto me. The next words are this, and I will answer you. And I will show you great and mighty things that you don't know. Watch what I do. Just you call, I'll answer, I'll take care of the rest. That's God's promise. So David says here, he says, I'm going to wait on the Lord. It is you, O Lord, who will answer. The Lord's promised to answer. The voice of faith here is trusting God to answer in his way and his time. By the way, David wrote in the psalm right before this, we don't know how the order is, but these seem to be clumped together, 37, 38, and 39, that he says in Psalm 37, trust in the Lord and do good and dwell in the land. He says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 37, verse 39 says, the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked. He saves them because they take refuge in him. Wow, what a great reprieve. God hears, God answers. All right, verses 16 through 20 then I call this the flood of griefs. Notice physical despondency in verses 16 and 17. For I said, only let them rejoice over me who boast against me when my foot slips. For I am ready to fall and my pain is ever before me. In verse 18, there's spiritual sorrow. He says, I confess my iniquity. I'm sorry for my sin. Verses 19 and 20, there's relational distress. My foes are vigorous. They are mighty. And many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. Let's connect this to a New Testament passage. That's physical, spiritual, and relational. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul says, you know, to keep me from being lifted up, thinking highly of myself, I was given a thorn in the flesh. We don't know exactly what the thorn in the flesh. Many people think it was these guys they call false apostles that were at Corinth. Paul would say something and they would say, Paul don't know what he's talking about, you know, and they would say something else. Okay? Some people think it was physical suffering. Paul had bad eyesight, or it probably had, you stop and think about it. When he'd been beaten by rods and he was whipped, I mean, just and he's been spending a night a day. You know, can you imagine what Paul was like? You got this pain over here, you know? He's probably bent over quite a bit. Okay, so he probably had some physical suffering. Now, one guy came up and said Paul had a wife that was a thorn in the flesh. No. That's not it. Okay, but you could probably say he had relational problems. He did. He talks about Alexander the coppersmith, you know, was going around in the book of 2 Timothy. Goes around, Alexander the coppersmith was going around undoing what Paul was doing. So he said, watch out for him. All right? So he had these physical and he had spirit. He was had the care of the churches and all these things. He looked back on his life. So what was it? I believe that 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, or chapters verses 7 and 8, is actually a lament. He's lamenting to God. And he says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Okay? Now, the difference between a complaint and a lament is a complaint is just dumping. Lament means you are trusting God to do something. And so here's the trusting God. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. My power is made perfect in weakness. How do we know he's trusting? Well, the next words. Therefore, I boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell upon me. Wow. Real quick, let's look at the closing petition of hope in verses 21 and 22. First of all, there's an appeal to God's covenant. Here's how he closes. Notice in verse 21, do not forsake me, O Lord. Covenant and relationship again. O my God, do not be far from me. Covenant relationship. How would we deal with covenant relationship in our relationship with God? We go back to Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. God says to us, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you, that we may boldly say, the Lord is our helper. Every time I read that verse, I always think of this old preacher I heard preach on that one time when he said, God is saying, I will never, 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 never leave you. And I will never, never. I got tired of hearing him say never. But that's the truth of it. I will never leave you. How could I? I will never forsake you. How could I? I will never do that. So that we can say with boldness, the Lord is our help. Example, Peter sees Jesus walking on the water. He says, Lord, if it's you, tell me to come. Jesus says, come on. He starts to walk on the water. And as he starts to walk on the water, he starts looking around, right? He takes his eyes off Jesus and starts looking at the sea because it's up and down and he's walking on it. And he's probably wondering, how am I doing this? Takes his eyes off Jesus and begins to sink. Says, he just cried out, Lord, save me! Jesus reached out his hand, saved him. He didn't give him a lecture. Now he did when he brought him in. He said, oh, little faith, why'd you doubt? And David is saying that here. Do not forsake me, O Lord, my God. Do not be far from me. He's not going to be. He's going to be right there for you. And so he ends with this trusting petition. Oh, make haste to help me. Oh, Lord, my salvation. That's what Jonah said in the belly of the fish, right? Salvation is of the Lord. 2 Peter chapter 2, it says, the Lord knows how to deliver the righteous from godly trials, or the godly out of trials. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it says, God is faithful, will not let you be tempted above your ability, will with the temptation make a way of escape so that you may be able to bear. All right. Let me conclude with this, just a wrap-up of a lament is made up of four basic parts. They kind of run together, but there's always an address to God that shows your belief of who he is. There's always a complaint. Things are not right. I just don't like it. Be honest with him. That's dumping the cup. And by the way, Psalm 77 that I keep referring to when I say dumping the cup, that's another lamenting psalm. By the way, lamenting psalms are meant to be sung in the minor key. Okay? Because they want you to feel what we're going through. Complaint, address a complaint, a request. God, help me out. Give me your grace. I need your help. And it ends with a word of trust. I trust you, Lord. His word of trust as he concludes, "Oh God, you are my salvation," pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. David demonstrated his faith and hope in Jesus Christ and his faith and hope in God. It says, because God is a covenant-keeping God. That's the whole point. God is a covenant-keeping God. And this whole psalm is a sick man's lament. A lament is complaint that ends in trust. Holds to the trusting God. Why? Just as we do. We can trust him because he's been faithful to provide salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord.